I was doing some math. I became a Christian in 1969. Bear with me. That means I've been a Christian for 34 years. If I times that, and I think I went to church about every week, so if I times that by 52, that means I've been at 1,768 services. The reason I share that with you is this one is going to be in the scrapbook, okay? Because you cannot believe how cold it has been here this morning. And I was in the back and I was praying about it, and I felt like the Lord wanted me to remind you all that when you get to heaven, there's a couple judgments. You know, there's a kind of the great white throne judgment, and then there's like the bema seat where God gives you rewards for things you've done. Just remind him that you were at the December 28th service, all right, outdoors. I don't know if your reward's going to be as big as the 8 o'clock service today when there was frost all over, but it was freezing cold. Our pastor is in North Carolina today, and he'll be in Buffalo tomorrow. So we thought we'd meet outdoors so that we could be in one in the spirit with him, all right? Not really. No, he's really there. But the reason we're meeting outdoors is because last Sunday at 7:15 at the end of the service, the officials from San Diego State met with us and said, you're not going to be able to meet here next week. And you're not going to be able to have your Christmas Eve service inside either. They're doing some renovations, and some things were not up to code, and so we couldn't meet with them. So how many of you actually got the email that we sent out to remind everybody that we'd be outside? Anybody? How many of you did not get the email, and when you showed up, you're thinking, what in the world's going on? All right, check your emails, okay? We try to let you know in advance, at least a couple days. Now, question, how many of you really want to learn the Bible? You really, really want to know the Word of God? Okay, let me tell you, it doesn't come easy. It takes hard work, and we've committed to giving you quizzes every so often, right? And so this is a fun quiz that I'm going to give you. If you know the answer, shout it out, okay? You don't have to write it down, but it's just, I'm going to remind you of things because this is the last week, this is the third of three in a series, and first of all, I should ask this question. Does anybody here know what the series title is for these sermons? Go ahead and just yell it out. How do we know that the Bible is true? All right? Very good. How do we know that the Bible's true? Now, 2 weeks ago, we studied science, and we talked about some things that we said that the Bible's not a scientific book, but it's scientifically accurate, right? So here's some questions back then. Number one, and remember, yell it out. Number one. In what ancient book of the Bible does God challenge us to consider the vast array of his creation? The book of Job. On the count of three, let's lift it to the heavens. One, two, three.
Job.
Okay. Question number two. Is evolution a science or a theory? Very good. You might want to get into this because it warms you up some, okay? At least this side, the people in the sun, you know, well. Number three, on what day would it be optimal for a male to be circumcised? There's actually two correct answers. Never, and then the eighth day. Okay, very good. Very good. Okay, this is a trick question. I might as well get it out. Okay, any teacher in his right mind always gives trick questions, okay? Trick question. This body is made up primarily of dirt and water, correct? Yes. What actually gives us life? Okay. Some may remember the sermon and say, it's in the blood. Life's in the blood. Life's in the blood, right? Blood, blood, blood. No. What gives us life is the breath of God. Okay? The ruach of God, the breath of God. So that's science. Last week we talked about prophecy. And we talked about fulfilled prophecy and some things that are yet to come. So, question number one there. What is the biblical number for testing?
40.
On the count of three, one, two, three.
40
days. Very good. Question number two. How was Elijah taken up? Chariots of fire, a fiery chariot. But we'll accept both on that, all right? Okay. Any math major, you know, it's that SAT thing every so often you get to that math section, okay? Here you go. What are the odds of one man fulfilling just 8 of the 300 messianic prophecies? Think the state of Texas. Think silver dollars 3 feet deep. One of those silver dollars you've put an X on, and you've put it anywhere. And then you take one of your kids, you blindfold them in an airplane, and you throw them out. You give them a parachute, but you throw them out. They parachute down, and they land in Texas somewhere. Blindfolded, they put their hand down, and they pick up the one with the X. Okay? That's the odds. One, I think it's 10 to the 17th power. So 10 with 17 zeros after it. Okay? And that's just 8 of the 300. Now, do we know anybody who has fulfilled all 8? Who's the man?
Jesus.
Who's fulfilled more than 8?
Jesus.
Who fulfilled all 300? Very good. Very, very good. Now, if you've gotten them all right, but you miss this one, you fail. If you've gotten them all wrong, and you get this one right, you pass. Okay? So are you ready? What is the name of the book that guarantees that if your name is written in it, you will spend eternity with God? The Lamb's Book of Life. How many of you here have your name written in that book? That's something to celebrate, isn't it? Amen. Amen. Well, today, we've covered science in the Bible, we've covered prophecy. And we're going to wrap this series up because next Sunday, Miles will be back, and next Sunday, we're going to start a great adventure. And it's going to be at least 4 years, believe me. But next Sunday, we're going to begin in Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to go through the Bible together. All right? Woo! So today, in order to get prepared for that, We're going to give you a couple more reasons why we believe that the Bible's true. Because after all, this question has to be asked. The question is, how is it that we as Christians can claim that our book is better than everybody else's, right? There's a lot of different religions out there, correct? A lot of different holy, in their minds, holy scriptures. What gives us the right to say ours is the right one and theirs isn't? Okay? How do we really know that this is the Word of God? How do we know that it's true? How do we know that it's accurate? Well, that's what we want to kind of finalize today. And we're going to give you two others. First, I'm going to give you a couple historical reasons, and then we're going to talk about the text itself. Historical is the easy one. There are those, when you talk about Jesus, they'll say, I don't even believe in Jesus. I think he was a myth. He's like Zeus. Prove to me that Jesus is real. Well, when a person says that to you, it doesn't help to say, well, let's just open up our Bibles to Matthew. You're going to go, wait a second, I don't want to believe that. Prove to me that Jesus is real without using your Bible. Oh. Can we do that? Well, let me give you a couple quotes. The first is from Josephus, not a Christian. What's his name?
Josephus.
Written 100 AD, not a Christian, Jewish historian, and he writes this. Now, there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men amongst us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him. For he appeared to them alive again the third day. As the divine prophets had foretold, these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. And the tribe of Christians, so named from him, they are not extinct at this day. That was a quote by Josephus, a historian for the Jews, written in 100 AD. Now somebody might say, oh yeah, right, that's just that Judeo-Christian thing. Okay? Figures that they would talk about him. But give me somebody that's not a Jew or a Christian. Okay, we can do that. Tacitus, 115 AD, a historian for the Romans, not a Christian. He writes, consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. And so the question is answered. Historically, outside of our writings, there are reports concerning Jesus being a real person. So that question is now answered. The second part now of this message has to do with the text. And we're going to start with the Torah. The Torah literally means teachings or instructions from God. The Torah is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. First five books. Who was the Torah written by? Okay, that was spoken with conviction. Okay, Moses. There are some critics today that are going to say, not so quickly, not so fast. I'm not sure Moses was the only writer. But before we get to that, we have a tradition here at the Rock Church. Okay, we hold some things up. Okay, we hold one of these up. What's this? Bulletin, lesson plans. There's a place for sermon notes on the back. What else do we hold up? We hold up?
Word.
We hold up?
Pens.
Pens, bulletins. Because if you want to know, if you want to learn, I'll tell you what. You need to have a pen, and you need to take notes. You will not, whoa, that lid better be on. You will not remember. You need to learn, and you need to make sure that you're taking notes. But we also hold up the Word of God. And because we're going to talk about the Torah today, I've selected some music. And I know that you need some exercise to get the blood flowing. So I'm going to play some music. And when I hold this up, stand up and say, okay? See if the music fits the message. Okay, let's have the music. Catchy little tune. Oh, no, you got to stand. Wow, one more time. Woo, all right. Word, okay? Reason we do that is because we believe that this is the most powerful force in the universe. This, my friends, is not the word of man. This is the word of God. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you for the opportunity that we have to meet, even though it's cold and we're outdoors. We thank you for the freedoms that we have to worship your name. We pray that you bless us and that we could grow up and we could mature, that we could be disciples. And we ask it in your name. Amen. Well, imagine with me this. 1450 AD. In 1450 AD, there was an amazing invention. It's called the printing press. Before 1450, look at your Bible for a second. Just sort of leaf through it. And imagine, before 1450 AD, my guess is you wouldn't have one of these. Because the only way that you would have it is if you had handwritten it, right? You made your own copy of the Word of God. We've given you something today. We've given you one of these, right? Believe me, if it was before 1450, we wouldn't have given you one of these today. Because I don't think it would have happened that Monday at the Rock offices that we walked in and gathered the staff together and said, folks, we need to get busy. We need to handwrite 4,000 copies of the bulletin to give out on Sunday. All right? It's not going to happen. But somehow we have to get in our minds the fact that life before 1450 was radically different. People only wrote out things of the utmost importance. Think about it. Scrolls, parchment, animal skins. Papyrus beaten out, mashed up, smoothed out, dried out, and then you wrote on one side and you rolled it up as a scroll. Okay? How much stuff are you going to write on that? You're only going to write the things that are of the greatest importance. For the Jews, thank God, for them, it was the venerated Torah, the Word of God, that was copied out. And it was handwritten. So we're going to talk a little bit about the transference of the text today. Now we're going to begin in Exodus chapter 24. So if you have your Bibles, open that up. Exodus chapter 24, and I call this external evidence of the Torah, external evidence. In Exodus 24, verse 4, it says, Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. He got up early the next morning. He built an altar at the foot of the mountain. He set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And then he took the book of the covenant and he read it to the people. And they responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Now, if you study the formation of the Old Testament, there are a lot of critics. There are a lot of critics of Moses as being the sole author of the Torah. But I've got 10 references that I want you to write down. I want you to write down Matthew, and then under Matthew write 8:4, 19:7, and then write Mark, and under Mark write 7:10, and then write Luke, And under Luke, you'll write 1631, 2037, 2427, and then write out John. And write John 3:14, 5:39, 6:32, and 7:19. The reason why is because those are 10 different passages. If you have a red letter Bible and you open up your Bible and you read those verses, they'll be in red. What does that tell us? Okay, they're the words of Jesus. And if you read those verses, you will realize that Jesus is quoting from each one of the first five books of the Bible: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And in each one of those accounts, he ascribes the author as being Moses. So, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then the authorship of the Torah is a non-issue to you, because Jesus ascribes the Torah as written by Moses. Now, if you do not believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, you've got bigger problems than who wrote the Torah, all right? But I want you to know that the Word of God, that Jesus ascribes the Torah as written by Moses himself. That's an external evidence of that, all right? Now, the second I call an internal evidence. Are you ready? Okay. Hebrews written from right to left. There's no spaces, and there's no vowels. They come later. It's all kind of squished together. There's a quaint rabbinic saying that when the Messiah comes, the Messiah will interpret the scriptures as well as the letters, as well as even the spaces between the letters. Interesting. We believe the Messiah has already come. Amen? We believe that Jesus is the fulfillment. After all, Jesus said the volume of the book is written of me. It's all about Jesus, right? I mean, just for a moment, if we go back and we talk about science, I could argue it's all about Jesus there. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. How did God create all of this? He spoke, right? He spoke it into existence. Colossians says that Jesus is the very Word of God, and everything exists because Jesus created it. And it's all held together by Jesus, right? Then we looked at the prophecies, and we said there's 300 of them. Who fulfills those? The very first one is in Genesis. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. It says this. It talks about, you shall crush his heel, but he shall crush your head. Miles has had the opportunity to see the Passion movie that's coming out in February. And he says one of the most eeriest scenes, and I've seen just this clip, but it begins with Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he's praying, it's kind of shrouded in fog, it's dark out, and the devil is there also. And the devil is speaking to Jesus, and he's saying, you don't have to do this. You can do it another way. Let the cup pass. There's another option, or whatever. Well, you remember the story. Jesus is intensely praying, right? And Jesus is saying, if it's possible, let the cup pass, but nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. At that time, in the movie, a serpent comes out from the shroud of the devil, makes its way towards Jesus, and you see this foot raise up and crush the head. What's that all about? It's the fulfillment of Genesis, because Jesus is the fulfillment of that prophecy. And those 300 that we talked about, Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of that. And so we can see Jesus in the center of everything. This is, and so here's the Messiah, this quaint expression that Jesus will even fulfill the spaces and the letters themselves. Let me give you an interesting coincidence. If we look at the Hebrew text, and we begin, by the way, the word Torah in the Hebrew is spelled with four letters. It's a Tav, a Vav, a Resh, and a He. That is a T, a W, an R, and an H. You with me? Now, if I get Genesis 1 out, and I look for the first Tav, or the first T, and I circle that. Now, we've already expressed the fact that numbers are important in the Bible, right? 40 is the number of testing, okay? What's 7 the number of? Anybody say lucky? Okay? Okay, 7 is the number of completion. So if I take 7 and I square it, or if I take 7 times 7, I get 49. When I find that first Tav in Genesis and I circle it, if I count 49 letters and the next one I circle, and I count 49 letters and then the next one I circle, and I count 49 letters and the next one I circle, now it may be a coincidence, but you know what those four letters are? They're the Tav, the Vav, the Resh, and the He. In other words, in those intervals in Genesis, I have the word Torah. Now you might say, well, you went through a lot of effort to give me that. Great. Well, what if I told you, okay, let's look at Exodus. And let's look for the very first Tav in Exodus and circle it. And then let's go 49 letters, stop, circle the next one. 49 letters, stop, circle the next one. 49 letters, stop and circle the next one. And what if I told you it's the same thing? You have Torah. Huh. That's a coincidence. Okay, what if I told you, let's take Leviticus and let's look for the first one. And I said, it doesn't work in Leviticus. Say, oh, okay, we'll see. So, well, not so quick. Let's look at Numbers. And what if we look for it in Numbers, but what if I told you it's there, it's in the same increments, it's every 49th letter, but now it's backwards. And you know what? Deuteronomy is the same as Numbers, it's backwards. So in other words, we've got Torah pointing this way in Genesis and Exodus, and in Numbers and Deuteronomy, we got it pointing this way, right? So we're going to say, what's up then with Leviticus? If the Torah is pointing both ways, is there something for us in Leviticus? Yes, there is. Now, let me tell you this. When the Jews would write out the scriptures, remember, 1450, printing press. Before that, handwritten, right? When they would write it out, anytime they came to the name of God, stop, get up, and wash themselves 7 times, go back to write out the name of God. The Jews will not pronounce the name of God. They believe by saying it with their lips, they defile it. So anytime they see the name of God, they substitute the word Hashem. H-A-S-H-E-M. That translated literally simply means the name, because they will not pronounce the name of God. What is the name of God? It is the Yod, the He, the Vav, and the He. It's a Y-H-W-H. We say Yahweh. Anybody heard Yahweh before? Okay. But they will not pronounce it. It's too holy for them to say. What if I told you that instead of squaring it, we just use the number 7 for complete, and we look for the first Yod, and I circle the Yod in Leviticus, and then I count 7, and I find a hey. and I circle that. And we count seven, and I see a vav, and I circle that. And we count seven, and it's a hey, and then we circle that. That the Torah points this way and this way to what? The very name of God, Yahweh. Now, it could be a coincidence, but I believe that it's, again, internal evidence that this book that we call the Word of God is not just some rabbis that sat down and said, hey, this will be clever. Let's do this. Let's encrypt in the Scripture this. There's a lot of roads we can go down. We don't have time today. But there are 25 trees in the Bible. If we use an equal, this is called equal letter sequencing, ELS. If we take Genesis 2 and we do an equal letter sequence, do you realize that all 25 names of the trees are found there? You see, I believe that there's more to the Word of God than meets the eye. I too believe that the Messiah will not only interpret the Scriptures because he's the fulfillment of them, I believe that he even interprets the letters and the spaces between the letters. This is the most powerful force in the universe. The next evidence that I want to give you is another external evidence. And in 1947, we had the greatest archaeological discovery. In 1947, there was a Bedouin shepherd boy that was out throwing rocks, practicing. Probably, you know, he wanted to, he's left-handed, knew that if he signed a contract, he'd make millions of dollars. But throwing rocks, and he heard something break in a cave, and he went down into the cave, and what it was a clay pot that broke. And inside those clay pots was the greatest archaeological finds that I think we've ever known. And there, they found over 600 scrolls and 1,000 of fragments of manuscripts, books, and scrolls that were dated back to the first century BC. Now, what's amazing about this is before that discovery, the oldest copies or manuscripts that we had were 9th and 10th century AD. At Qumran, we now have 1st century BC material. And what did they find? Well, if you go to Israel today, probably the greatest discovery is they found the entire, two copies of the entire text of Isaiah. Now, all of you that took my Isaiah class, you know how long that book is. They had to write it out. There's 66 chapters. That's a long book, okay? They have it in scrolls in the shrine of the book, it's called, and it's circled all the way around, and you can go and you can see the entire scroll of Isaiah, 1st century BC. If we take that scroll and we lay it next to today's modern version of the Hebrew version, you know how many errors we find? We find 3. It is 97% accurate, and there's 1,000 years in difference. I'm talking about the accuracy of the copying of the text for the Jews. I have a quote. It says, when the two texts were compared to each other, the text dated 150 BC proved to be virtually identical to today's standard Hebrew text. The 5% difference can be explained by obvious slips of the pen and variations in spelling. From discoveries such as these, Christians today have undeniable evidence that the Old Testament they read is the same that was written thousands of years ago. That is amazing to think about. To think about the accuracy of the text. To talk about the science aspect of it. The fulfilled prophecy aspect of it. The internal evidence. We have Jesus basically saying it was Moses that did it. Now we have this text and we're saying, oh, by the way, of the Old Testament at Qumran, There were fragments or books found of every single book there except for one. Yeah, it's interesting about this, and I'm not telling you to rip it out of your Bible. You didn't hear me say that. I don't believe that. But do you know that there's only one book in the Old Testament that the name of God is not in? Did you know that? Does anybody know what that book is? Esther, is that what somebody said? That's the right answer. Whoever said Esther back there, go up to the bookstore, we'll give you 10% off, okay? Esther's the only book that the name of God is not found in it. And you know what? That's the only book that wasn't found in Qumran. That's interesting, okay? I think that's fascinating. But all of the other ones were found. So again, is that a coincidence or not? I don't think so. Now, the last. I know you're probably cold. The last, let's look at the New Testament. Let's look at some of the evidence that collaborate the New Testament. Did you know that there were over 20,000, that's 20 with three zeros, 20,000 known manuscripts that document the New Testament text? This makes the New Testament the most reliable document of antiquity. That simply means a document written before the printing press. These manuscripts vary in size from a part of a page to an entire Bible. Now, I'm going to read you a section that compares what we have to Homer's Iliad. It says this: some professors who are considered intellectuals readily accept the authorship, the philosophical content, and in some cases the literal historical accuracy of Homer's Iliad, yet scoff at the integrity of the Bible. Consider this. The Iliad was written in 900 BC. The earliest copy of it is from 400 BC. This means that of the more than 643 copies of the Iliad, none were made earlier than 500 years after the original was penned by Homer himself. On the other hand, the books which comprise the New Testament were written between 40 AD and 100 AD, with the earliest copies or fragments of copies in existence today coming from 124 AD. That gives us a span of only 25 years from the original to the existing copies, compared to a 500 years for the Iliad. Now I ask you, which one has the greatest chance of containing errors? Furthermore, there are over 24,000 ancient copies or portions of the New Testament, as compared to 643 copies or portions of the Iliad. Yet, the Iliad is considered to be the most authentic piece of ancient literature, of course, aside from the Bible. There is more proof and evidence that the Word of God, the Bible, is accurate than anything else that we have in this day. Once again, an external proof of the Word of God. But the conclusion is this. We've already stated that the Bible's not a science book, but it's scientifically accurate. When it comes to archaeological finds, there's no discovery that's ever been found that would discredit the Bible. As far as prophecy goes, do you realize in all those other religions that neither Islam or any other world religion or cult can present any authenticated prophecies concerning the coming of their prophets? And yet in the Bible we have over 300. Can we prove the Bible's true? Is it possible? And the answer is no. Don't get me wrong. We need to develop our apologetic. We need to have arrows in our quiver. We need to be able to defend our faith. But you know what? We'll never argue anyone into the kingdom of God. There comes a leap of faith. We are told in the scriptures that without faith, no one can please God. It takes faith to believe that the Bible's the Word of God. The question that I have for you, though, is that the friends that you have that aren't Christians, you're probably not going to get them to know the Lord by arguing with them, right? You're not going to say, hey, I heard a great sermon. Let me tell you about proofs of why the Bible's real. No, it's not going to happen. And you've heard this said before. You may be the only Bible they ever read, right? You may be the only Bible they ever read. So really, the issue for the Rock Church and our challenge for this upcoming year, friends, we need to be the Bible. And you know what? We can't be the Bible unless we know the Bible. It's impossible. And so, our challenge to you is 2 Timothy chapter 2, 15. 2 Timothy chapter 2, 15. Paul writes to Timothy, and he says these words. He says, Timothy, do your best. Make every effort to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman, a laborer, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Timothy, do your best. Work hard, study, know the Word of God. Timothy, be the Word. We can't be something we don't know. There are many Christians today that have a lot of these, but they've never, ever read through it. That cannot be the case for us here at the Rock Church. Our concern for you is that we grow in knowing this. In the book of Revelation at the end, where it talks about the saints that triumphant over the devil, it says that they overcame him by the word of their testimony and by the blood of the Lamb. The word of their testimony. They lived out what they believed. For us, our challenge is to you. Our challenge is to equip you to do the work of the ministry, to teach you the word of God. Let me tell you this, it's not easy. I wish I could give you a pill that you could take and you wake up in the morning and you know the word of God. Go, wow, I love that. I took this medicine and now I know the whole thing. No, there's only one way to know it. It's to read it and to study it. And so next week, we're beginning a great adventure. What can you do in the meantime? First of all, if you don't have one, get one. This is a great investment. Some of you may need to go buy a new one. It's a new beginning. Go up to the bookstore, find one somewhere and say, you know what, I'm going to make an investment this year in a study Bible. Because you know what? I'm going to study it. I'm going to read through it. Every single day there's a reading schedule. We're going to read through the Proverbs. You're going to read a proverb a day. We'll go through the Proverbs 12 times next year, okay? But you'll also read about 15 verses from Genesis. Now, what else can you do? Well, starting next week, we're going to start our Genesis small groups, a two-month session, a commitment that you're going to make. If you're not in a small group, today, when you go up the stairs, sign up for a small group. Because we need people to keep us accountable, right? The devil realizes that this is the most powerful force in the universe. He's going to try his very best to keep this on the shelf somewhere. Something's going to come up. Oh, do you know what's on TV tonight? There's a special on, you know, whatever it's going to be. It'll happen, believe me. Because he knows that if you know this If you study this, if you're the Bible and other people, for people to look at, guess what? This place is going to explode. Now, we want our church to grow numerically. Do not get me wrong. We want to double and triple and whatever. We want to grow wide. We want to say there's no more room for us. We want that. But that's not all we want. We want to grow this way. And the only way to grow this way is to know the Word of God. Because Jesus did not say, go into all the world and make converts. Get them to recognize me. Okay? No. He said, go into all the world and make what? And you know what the word disciple means? Disciplined one. Disciplined one. Our challenge to you, we are so excited about next Sunday, studying the Word of God together. God is going to blow us away with what he's going to do to a people that are committed to studying his Word. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Jesus, we want to thank you so much for the Word of God. We want to thank you that it's not just written by dead men long ago that put words on a page. But we thank you that they are words on a page, but it's the living Word. And Holy Spirit, we thank you that you indwell within us. And that as we read the Word of God, you make it come alive to us. It's real, it's tangible, and it tells us how we're supposed to live our lives. And Lord, we want to be the Bible. We want our lives to be a testimony to others. We want to win our city to you, Lord. We want to see an explosion, but we want to grow deep in you and have roots. And when we share with people, we don't want to give our opinions. We want to give the Word of God. Because in your Word, you tell us that your Word never returns void. It always accomplishes the purpose you have in mind. And so, Lord, we would ask that you give us a hunger and a thirst that nothing in this world could quench. No television program, no CD, no radio station, just a thirst and a hunger for the Word of God. And may the Rock Church become like the Bereans who studied the Word after they heard the message to make sure what they heard was what the Word of God actually said. May we have that reputation. We do pray for our pastor. We pray that you would bless him. We pray that you bring him back to us safely, that you would anoint him over these next couple days in the ministry that he has, and that thousands would come to know you. And we pray that you bless our church as we build it upon the rock. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. And all God's saints said,
amen.
Amen. Let's stand and let's close with a